Now, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 19, and verse 8 is where we'll begin our reading. I'm not sure what translation you all are using in the pews there, but I'm reading from the New King James version of the Bible here. Now, about a year or so ago in Bloomington, I preached through the entire book of Acts. And one thing we learned there is when you get a narrative, a story, and sometimes you need to read the whole story. So this is a fairly long reading, but you'll understand that because it's one story that happens, we need to kind of take it all together. So we want to read here about Paul's mission to Ephesus. This is a part of his third missionary journey in roughly 55 A.D., and my hope is that as we look at what happened in the city of Ephesus, we'll draw some application to our own situation today. So let's read God's Word now, beginning at verse 8 of Acts chapter 19. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew. He withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul proposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia 2 of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, or some of your translations will say Artemis there, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana, or Artemis, may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they'd come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make a defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there Who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of God. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, last year, with the election of Barack Obama as our president, we saw a historic event in our nation's history. The first African-American president was elected. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to recognize that the main theme of the campaign was change. Right? So starting with the speech he gave at the Iowa caucuses, in which he said, years from now you will look back and you'll say that this was the moment, this was the place where America remembered what it means to hope. A bit hyperbolic, but yet here was the idea, and change is coming. And so the campaign slogan was, change you can believe. And judging from the way the election went, apparently many people were ready for change. And we're seeing probably more change now than even those people thought might happen. And the idea, of course, is, all right, if you want to improve the banking system, President Obama will fix the banking system. If you want to improve the car manufacturers, President Obama will now fix the car manufacturers. If you want to fix the environment, then President Obama will fix the environment. If you want to fix our health care system, President Obama will fix our health care system. And it looks like he's poised to try anyway to change virtually every aspect of our public and perhaps even foreign policy. And unfortunately, it is the proclivity of many in our country to look at the government as the primary agent of change in our society. That's not the way the Bible looks at it. The Bible does not look at the government as the agent of change. In fact, the Bible looks at the church as the agent of change. But few Christians today seem to believe this. You don't see many thinking that the church is where the action is. I mean, maybe if your church is really large and you can get a politician to come speak in your church, then the action will be in your church. But that's not the way the Bible views the church. The Bible views the church as the great transformer of the culture. And we see in our text today an example of this. The church transforming a culture. We need to be reminded about this because in our experience, the church looks weak, it looks ineffective, it looks like it's having little impact. And that's not what God says should be the case with the church. And this certainly wasn't Paul's view, because everywhere he went, he tried to establish the church that would then lead the way in preaching the gospel and in changing the society. And so the main point of what we're going to study this afternoon is that Jesus is using his church to transform the world. And really the challenge to us is then that we have to believe that he's going to use us. And I mean that quite specifically. You, your group here in Terre Haute is a part of the church. And that's what Jesus uses to transform the society. And he can use your church to transform this area of Terre Haute and even beyond that for his glory. And sometimes over in Bloomington, we encourage our children to try to draw pictures. I don't know if you any of you draw pictures of what the pastor says, but very interesting scene here where there's this big stadium full of people all chanting about the goddess Diana. And you might listen, and how is this preaching of the gospel changing the world that we read about here. Well, the first thing I'd like you to notice that you can see in the outline there is your church does not have to be large to make an impact on its surroundings. Like a lot of new works, Paul's ministry in Ephesus gets off to a slow start. It was his custom wherever he went, and he went into a new area, to go into the synagogue and begin preaching to the Jews. Maybe he'd find some Jewish converts, and at least he did a start. And you see that he does this here in Ephesus as he comes to this region, which would be in modern-day Turkey, on the western edge of Turkey. And he comes there, and it tells us in verse 8 that he spoke boldly for 3 months. And there was some response. So initially, some people were interested, apparently. But you see there in verse 9 that when some were hardened and did not believe, but rather spoke evil of the way, he withdrew from those people. Now, we need to know that Ephesus at this time was had a population of about 300,000 people. It was a coastal town at the time. Now, today it's about 3 miles from the coast, and apparently erosion and silt have filled in what was a port. But it was a thriving, bustling community that was a center of trade. And Paul had several years prior to this wanted to go to Ephesus, but the scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit had prevented him from going into Asia and rather had sent him in a different direction. And so he'd not been able to go that first time. Later, when he was on his way back to Jerusalem after his second missionary trip, he stopped by just briefly and visited Ephesus. And they really wanted him to stay, but he didn't have time then. And he said, if God wills, I'll come back to you later. So here's Paul showing up now at this point with very high expectations. They have been waiting quite a while for Paul, and here he is ready to minister. And he preaches boldly, but he gets the boot, basically, from the synagogue. And so at this point, there's no reason to believe that the church would have been very large. It would have been probably pretty small at this point. But the text shows us that God ultimately is going to do some pretty profound things in the city of Ephesus through this small group. I'd like you to think about that just for a minute. You know, this group, perhaps 10 families or something, we don't know for sure, in a city of 300,000. And there was one church. And it just, they weren't just one of many churches. That was it. One little group of Christians for 300,000 people. Now, I did some checking, and they say that your area here, if you count the Terre Haute metropolitan area, you might not have known you have a metropolitan area, but according to the internet, you do. And the population is something like 170,000. That would include the county and some of the surrounding areas. So this is almost twice the size of that whole area. And there's one church, just one congregation of people. You talk about being outnumbered. That was the situation that they had. And you could say, well, how could God do anything with that? And really, what could God do with such a little group of people? But the text shows us he does do something. He does something that affects the whole area in a pretty powerful way. And literally, he's going to turn the city upside down. And God can do that here with you folks as well. He doesn't need a lot of people to do what he's doing, because he's the one who's at work. And as I looked at the directory here, it tells us that there's something like 400 or so churches in your area. You're not alone. And that's actually a good thing. But God has a particular idea for you in mind, despite the fact that you're small. And I don't think any politicians have come here to preach yet, anyway. But God can do mighty things with small churches. The second thing I'd like you to notice is that the key to your church's ability to influence its community is the ministry of the word. Why was this little group able to impact the bigger area around it? It was because of the ministry of the word. Look at what Paul did when he was forced out of the synagogue. Did that mean the end of his ministry? No, it didn't. He took his people, the Christians, and he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so what's going on? Probably an interesting name, Tyrannus. is obviously where we get the name tyrant from. So maybe this guy was a real difficult teacher. But it appears that this man had a school, and probably he used the school in the cooler hours of the day, maybe in the mornings and in the evenings, and probably in the middle of the day from 11 to 4 p.m., something like that, when it was most hot, he wasn't in his school. So he allows Paul to use it. This is a lot like, you know, a church like you guys who doesn't have its own building, using another church's building. Sometimes congregations start out using a Seventh-day Adventist building because they don't use it on Saturdays. It's sort of the same idea. But Paul goes, and the text tells us he teaches daily. Right? And probably that means at least 5 or 6 days a week, Paul is teaching 4 or 5 hours a day, most commentators think. And he does this for 2 solid years. That is more than enough time to get a complete seminary education, if you add up the hours. There's a lot of Bible teaching that can happen in 2 years at that rate. And look at what happens. You see in verse 10, it says that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's how much this teaching affected the area. Now, this doesn't mean literally every single person in the whole area was there, but so many people were affected by this teaching that Luke here could say in Acts that all in Asia heard the word. The word was preached widely. Now, in Acts 20, later on, when Paul comes back past Ephesus after he's left, and he's left Ephesus, and he comes back for one last visit with the elders, he reminds the elders, he says to them, that while he was there, he kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught publicly from house to house. That's in Acts 20:20. Isn't that interesting? He said, well, I was there, I didn't keep anything back. I taught the scriptures, I did it from house to house, and I did it publicly. This is the ministry of the word that the church was doing. They were worshiping God, public worship, the ministry of the word, like what we're doing right now. And they were going in private, in their homes. They were studying God's word and learning it. And this is how Paul was able to influence that region. There are a lot of things the church can invest its time in. A lot of things. Easy to get distracted, but there's only one essential thing, and that's God's Word. That's where we have to focus our attention. I'm a member of an association. Some of you don't know me. I teach part-time at Indiana University in the biology department, and I actually was doing that before I became a pastor. And I'm a member of an association of scientists who are also Christians. You have to be careful how you say that. Not Christian scientists, but scientists who are Christians. And it's sort of frustrating to me. In my newsletter the last couple of years, they give out a notice about International Darwin Day, although it's actually changed its name now. It's called Evolution Weekend. And the idea here, some enterprising guy got the idea that what we really need is to get the people in the church and the people in the scientific community working together and realizing what a great thing evolution is and how it can all fit together. So we'll have a whole weekend of encouraging churches to do worship services and activities that all surround evolution and kind of celebrating Charles Darwin. Last time they advertised for this, they had over 1,000 churches representing all 50 states that participated in this thing. And the churches were urged to have Sunday school classes and sermons. And I looked online, you could see what some of the sermons were. And sadly, there was very little scripture anywhere to be found. The point is, right, that the church is always thinking, how can we impact the culture? How can we interact with people? And the first thing to go, isn't it, is the Word of God. We'll look for a program. We'll look for more exciting music in our worship. We'll look anywhere but at the Word of God. And that's not the biblical way. The focus is on teaching the Scripture. The Scripture is going to be able to change lives, not teaching people about evolution or other types of programs. So what's the application? Well, for us, for you, if you want to have an impact on your community, you've got to take the ministry of the Word of God as the focus of everything you're doing. It's got to be at the center of what you're doing. And so this means not only in the public worship, but in the Sunday school that you're doing, in any midweek studies that you may be able to develop. And personally, as you read the Bible day in and day out in your own homes and as families, this is how Jesus is going to impact you and how you in turn will be able to have an effect on the people around you. God's Word speaking into your life. That's the key to your effectiveness, the Word of God. And the third thing I'd like us to see is that a faithful ministry of the Word is going to result in changed lives. We see this in our text. For 2 years, Paul teaches the Word, and many people hear it. And you notice in verses 11 and following that God blesses the preaching of His Word with some miraculous signs. Really, this is a way of validating, of showing the people that Paul really was teaching the truth. And you see this in the book of Acts, that God uses miracles to validate the fact that the gospel is true. And that's really what's going on here when he says that even Paul's handkerchiefs are able to heal people. And this whole episode with these people trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name. And the way this happens, clearly the point is that you guys are frauds, right? And we're validating Paul's ministry because we know Paul, the one who preaches Jesus, but we don't know who you clowns are. And those people get beat up and have to flee. And we might say, well, how are we looking for that in our day? Are we looking for miracles to kind of validate the Word of God? And we're not. I think that was a special thing for the early parts of the church. What we are looking for, though, is changed lives. That's what validates God's Word is true, because it changes lives today. And we do actually see this in our text. Look at verses 18 and 19. It says, many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds, and also many who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Ephesus was a place full of superstitious people, idolaters, and as they were converted, they began to realize, we can't continue in these ways. See, they're being changed. And so they come and they confess their sins, and they come and they bring their scrolls on which these magic formulas and incantations have been written, and they burn them. Well, if you know anything about ancient history, you know that having things written were extremely valuable, and they were hard to come by, and scrolls were expensive. And so this is why it tells us at the end of verse 19 that it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That's an important detail. Because the point is, this was expensive, and some commentators think this was like $5 million in our money, if you translated it over. Why give that detail? Well, people are getting rid of things that are very costly. That's how deeply the preaching of the Word of God has affected them. They're willing to follow God even at great cost. And, you know, they might have been saying to themselves, well, you know, why don't I sell the scrolls? If they're that valuable, I realize they're blasphemous. I'll sell them, and at least I'll get the money out of them. What might be wrong with that attitude? I had a similar situation in my own life. I like to listen to different types of music. Before I was a Christian, I had quite a collection. As I began to grow in my faith, I start to think, you know, I don't think God is too pleased with some of the music that I'm listening to, just looking at the words of it. And my first thought was, well, you know, I'll give all these albums to my brothers. They like this music too, and it probably won't bother them. Well, then I had to say, wait a minute. If this stuff is harmful for me, if it doesn't please God when I use it, why would I want to give this to my brothers? And so I took it all and threw it in the trash. And anyone who knows me well knows what a pack rat I am. They realize that was the work of God. That was the work of God. Just it was liberating. But it was hard to throw all those things away that I'd spent all this money on and get nothing for. But that's kind of what's going on here with these people in Ephesus. They're being changed by God's Word as it's applied to their hearts by the Spirit. And they're making hard choices. And that's what's happened. And what happens as a result of this? Look at verse 20. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. It prevailed. This is what's happening. Their lives are changed and the word is prevailing around them. So the gospel changes lives. And when lives are changed, you see, fourthly, that then the community will change, right? If lives are changed by the gospel, then the community will change. So as Paul is making plans to continue his ministry in Greece, and he's sending Timothy and Erastus around, trouble is brewing here in Ephesus. We're told in verse 24 that a certain silversmith named Demetrius is starting to raise a ruckus. And the text tells us that he made silver shrines of Diana. These shrines brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And he gets his little trade union, his guild, together and says, "Boys, we have a problem." And what's the problem? The problem is that the economy of Ephesus depends heavily on the fact that the great temple of Diana, or the Greek, that's the Roman name for the god, the Greek name is Artemis. This great temple is there, and so in a sense, Ephesus is also a tourist site. The local legend was that Zeus dropped this image of the goddess from the heavens. And so they had received this gift from the god Zeus. So it was their job to honor Artemis. So that they built a temple that was 400 feet long, 180 feet wide. It had 127 large columns, each column being about 60 feet high. And in the temple, there were all kinds of important and expensive artworks and lots of other sculptures and statues. And it was considered so impressive that this is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And if you go look up on the internet, you can see what they think it might have looked like as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So people were traveling to Ephesus to see this great temple and the statue of the goddess. And when they go, just like when you go someplace, what do you want to do? Buy a souvenir to bring home. Maybe to give to the family members who weren't able to go. Maybe to, in this case, to continue to worship the goddess at home. So you would go and buy a little silver model of the temple or something like that. So this trade union, that was their job, to make the things that were sold to the tourists when they came to visit the temple of Diana. And in addition to this, as the people came, sometimes they'd want to buy gifts to give to Artemis that they'd actually take into the temple and leave there. Again, there's a thriving business supplying these people. And what Demetrius is seeing here is he's seeing Orlando without Disney World. You get the analogy. You take away Disney World and Orlando's economy is in big trouble. I went to Disney World this last year, and I can tell you, some of you have probably been as well, there's a lot of money spent. Insane amounts of money that are spent. And many people are employed. And that's what these guys are worried about. You know, their preaching is cutting into our bottom line. And it says here really two issues that he's concerned about. One is his business, right? He says that this is going to cut into our business. But the other is the prestige of the city. He says that not only is our trade in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess may be despised and her magnificence destroyed. And so civic pride is also kind of an issue here. He sees the writing on the wall. Well, we might laugh at Demetrius. Demetrius, you're crazy. This is a little group of Christians. I mean, it's just a little group. It's one church. How could that affect your business? But I think the fact is that Demetrius was actually right. He saw what was happening. The preaching of the word was changing people's lives, and their behavior was changing. And it was actually affecting his business. And because the preaching was going out broadly, things were changing. And this really is the way God works. The preaching of the word changes politics, economics, recreation, view of the environment, everything is affected by the word of God, the true agent of change. And the situation we have described here in Acts 19 really has been repeated all over the world through history. And so in places where the gospel has been preached, the slave trade has ended. Women were treated like real human beings. Children were no longer treated like slave labor as missionaries took the gospel to the ends of the earth. Literacy was considered an important thing. People learned to read. Still in the Muslim land, something like 30% illiteracy in the general population. Preaching the word changes cultures. And this is what Jesus is about. Now, we might lament. We look at our own country and we say, well, shouldn't the preaching of the word be changing things? Shouldn't we have less abortion and less illegitimacy and less pornography and less gambling and less exploitation of women and drugs and on and on and on? And yes, we should have less of that. And we can be saddened at the state of affairs in our own country because the impact of the preaching of the gospel should be greater. But we have to realize that the preaching of the word does make a difference. The situation here is actually much better than it would be otherwise. This is where Christians sometimes forget. The fact that you're sprinkled around living according to the Bible in the culture actually is affecting the culture in tremendous ways. And we can't do the experiment, but if you could remove all the Christians from our society, boom, like that, our society would destroy itself very quickly. I'm absolutely confident that that's the case. That God has graciously preserved the society through the church. It's not what it should be or could be, but God is using and does use His church. And that's what happens when the word is preached. Don't underestimate God's power to impact communities. Point five now in your outline. Your community may fight you, but the Lord will preserve and bless a faithful church. Demetrius gets the community quite excited. And we see in verse 28 that a mob comes in to the stadium. The whole city is filled with confusion, and they rush into the theater with one accord, and they're yelling. And the theater in Ephesus, historians think, held about 25,000 people, which is about how many come to an IU football game these days, even though the stadium holds quite a bit more than that. So I don't know what the Holman Center holds, maybe 10,000, so it's 2.5 of those here in Terre Haute. So it's a pretty large group of people, and they're not happy. And we have to understand this is part of the normal process. When the gospel goes out, it changes lives, the people fight against it. This doesn't mean that the church is doing something wrong. The church is a threat to unbelievers. And this is why when we see this kind of thing, we shouldn't be discouraged, because this is the way God works. And Paul, in fact, is not discouraged. Look at what Paul does in verse 30. Paul wanted to go in to the people, but the disciples would not allow him. Paul says, this is great. We've got a crowd here. Now I can go preach to 25,000 people all at once. The disciples tell him, Paul, it's probably not going to be a good idea in this particular case. But you see, he doesn't see this as a problem. He sees this as an opportunity for the gospel. And you notice here that the opposition isn't really rational. A lot of these people don't even know why they're there. Can you imagine standing there for 2 hours just yelling, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians"? I mean, the people have no idea what they're doing, but they're just yelling and screaming. And there's opposition. But what happens? The Lord preserves His church. he preserves his church. Some of Paul's companions are dragged in front of these people, and there is real danger here. But you see what happens in verse 35 and following. The city clerk finally gets them to be quiet, and he explains to them, you know, we all know that Ephesus is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana. We know this. Everybody knows this. Then why are you acting this way? He says, you bring these people here. They've not done anything against the temple and or your goddess. And he says, basically, if there's a legitimate case to be made, make it legitimately. Otherwise, you're in danger here of being called into question for this riot. This is, in essence, the Romans siding with the Christians. It really is. They dismiss the mob, and the Christian church is allowed to persevere here in Ephesus. It doesn't always work out that way. Sometimes there's real persecution that continues. But God vindicated and preserved his church. And I think what you have to realize is that the church is serving Christ in the community, making a difference. Opposition is to be expected, right? But God is going to preserve his church so that his witness will be there. It's quite striking that if you go to the book of Revelation and look in Revelation chapter 2, one of the letters there at the beginning of the book of Revelation is addressed to the Ephesian church. And there, the author of the Revelation, John, warns the Ephesians that they've left their first love and encourages them to repent and says if they don't repent, the Lord is going to remove their lampstand. And this is several years later. But the point is that as they faithfully serve Christ, Christ will preserve them and keep them ministering in their community. And this is the way God does it. Our church over in Bloomington is 188 years old this fall. Now, why are we that old? It's not because we've always had great people there. I think we have had great people. It's not about that. It's because God has determined he wants that church there preaching the gospel in that community. And because God is committed to that church being there, that church is still there. Now, there's literally dozens of RP churches, or more than dozens, that have come into existence and gone out of existence in that time period that we've been in Bloomington. Right? But God has a purpose for us. He preserves us there. And the same thing is the case here. You serve at God's pleasure. And if there's a purpose for you here, he will preserve you and bless you and use you. Now, despite the fact that there's over 400 churches in this greater metropolitan area, if we can use that term, Terre Haute has a need, doesn't it? It has a need. I did a little research. I was shocked to find out that Terre Haute at one time had been labeled by a particular magazine Sin City. Those of you who lived here ever heard that? That your city had been called Sin City? I was amazed. But Terre Haute's a place where they've had some rough edges historically, and they still be here. This city and this area is in one of the areas that's been hit hard by the economic situation. Unemployment here is sixth worst in the state at over 10% right now. And so there's problems. There's moral decay. There's worldliness. There's materialism. There's churches not preaching the word. There is a need for a faithful witness here in Terre Haute. So keep preaching God's word, and he will bless you and he will preserve you. I don't think there are any theologically reformed churches in this area. Is there a need for you here? There is a need. And as long as there's a need, God will keep you to do his work and to minister. So the last thing you want to do is to say, well, let's tone down our message. Let's not talk about Reformed theology. Let's try to be like the other churches in town. If you say that, there's no reason for you to be here. And I wouldn't be surprised if you aren't here very long. You serve at God's pleasure. So do what God wants you to do. And even when that's difficult, when it's a small group, and at the beginning you're saying, is this ever going to get bigger? Are we ever going to see progress? You have to persevere because it's God's work you're doing. And if you're faithful, God will continue to use you here and to bless your ministry, because I'm convinced there's a need and that God will preserve and use a faithful church. And so that really leads us to our final observation here and our challenge. We need to ask God for a greater vision for what He might do with your church here in Terre Haute and beyond. It's quite interesting if you look at what secular historians say about the great temple of Diana. In the 200 years following this episode that we're reading of, this is what the secular historians tell us. The majority of Ephesians converted to Christianity, and the Temple of Artemis lost its religious appeal. Christians tore down the remnants of the temple, and the stones were used in construction of other buildings. You know what's left of the Temple of Artemis today? One column that was rebuilt just to kind of mark the spot. Do you know how many people worship the goddess Artemis today? I don't think there are any left. Does anybody worship Jesus Christ today? Could you fill a stadium with people who would be willing to say, "Great is Jesus of Nazareth"? Easily, you could find 25,000 people to praise Jesus as Lord today. What did God do with that little group of Christians in Ephesus? From their perspective, God did what was completely impossible. And if He can overthrow a pagan religion that had a death grip on an entire region, He can use your church to change Terre Haute, Indiana. He can. Not because of you guys, but because of who He is and how great He is. Christ is using His church to transform the world. See yourselves in that picture. The Terre Haute congregation is a part of that picture. Serve Him and trust that He will transform this region for His glory. Let's ask Him to do that now in prayer. Dear Lord, we praise You that You are indeed God Most High, that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and that He rules over all things, and that He has, and He is, and He will transform the world for His glory. We thank You, Lord, that we've been able to think here and to study what You did in the city of Ephesus so many years ago, Your Holy Spirit working to change the hearts and the lives of people. And Lord, that we confess that from our perspective, there's often times where we see little hope or little prospects for dramatic change. We pray that You would forgive us for that. We pray that You would help us to remind ourselves who it is that is God. Lord, if we look at our own resources, we do see seemingly little to bring to bear on the problems that face us. But help us not to look at ourselves, but to look at our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You've given us Your Word and that Your Holy Spirit applies Your Word to actually change hearts and lives and ultimately communities for the good of Your kingdom. And we pray that You would do this. I pray that You'd encourage these folks here to keep ministering and to keep ministering the Word specifically here in Terre Haute, that You would uphold them and encourage them and bless them. And we pray that You would add to their number, and we pray that we would see the gospel going forth in power so that all of this region would know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.